Okay, so last week we went through the first few chapters of Deuteronomy, and we did a brief recap of Israel's history along with Moses' important exhortation to the people, reminding them the key focus they must have to maintain covenant fidelity. And now what we're going to turn to is the principles of the covenant. These are the principles that God wants his people to know. They're outlined in the rest of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 11. And for our purposes, we're going to divide them into two sections. So today we're going to work through 5 through 7 and the very ending part of 4. The very ending part of chapter 4, I don't really have it in here, but essentially that goes through the cities of refuge that Moses assigned. There are three of them, and they were assigned for if someone committed manslaughter, which wasn't necessarily full-on murder, but it was an involuntary, murder of someone, and they were designed as a city of refuge where they could seek essentially asylum if that had happened. And then Moses begins with a brief introduction to the law that he gives in chapter 5. In the principles, we see the commandments of God, the commandments that God's people are to follow, which is God's moral code, the attitude his people must have, which is a proper heart attitude, and the gracious provision of God towards his people, his election, and his everlasting kindness. I think the key to understanding this whole section is found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Does someone look that up and read it for us real quick? I'll pick people if I have to.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart.
So, what we see here is really the verses that have become known as the Shema. We talked about this a few weeks ago with the introduction. Shema means hear in Hebrew, and that's the very first word in this verse. And it's emphasizing not just our listening to the commands that God gives us, but also the actively doing them as well. The Shema tells us, in many ways, if you look at these two verses, who God is and what our heart attitude should be towards him. It encapsulates the entire point of the covenant. God made with his people. It illustrates that keeping the form of the law is not enough to save them. It's one's heart attitude that must be actively seeking obedience to God's commands. So the key to this verse here is it illustrates the people, and they often missed it as Israelites, but it illustrates to them that the way you maintain the covenant doesn't have to do with outwardly conforming to the law. It has to do with the attitude you have internally. If that's not there, you can follow the law all day long and it will not please God. So from this, there's a few different ways you can outline Deuteronomy 5 through 7, and I decided to take it from the idea of relating it to the Shema. And so I looked at it and said, in the chapter 5, you're going to see the universal moral code, the Ten Commandments. In the first part of chapter 6, you're going to see the key of covenant fidelity, which is our heart attitude, the verses we just read. And then the last part of chapter 6, you're going to get insights into living out the Shema. How does that practically work out in our life? And in chapter 7, you really see kind of the overall theme of that chapter is the basis of the Shema, which is God's sovereign election of his people. Now, I call it the Shema because that's what it has become for the Jews. They follow it today. It's something I believe they recite every day as they go through it. Unfortunately, they have failed to recognize who the Shema is ultimately pointing to, but it is something that has become a key element of what the law is for both believers and for the Jews, even to this day. And so we jump into chapter 5, where we get the universal moral code. And in here, we basically have Moses reciting the Ten Commandments. He provides the key Ten Commandments of the law, which all the other aspects of the law are based on. So everything that we have going after this, all the additional laws that we're going to look at, all derive from these Ten Commandments in some way or another. And each of these illustrate a correct aspect of living that we have to have before God. As kind of way of reminder, I'm assuming we've gone through these commands in Exodus, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but they basically are divided into two sections. The first section being our relationship to God, the first four commands, how do we find ourselves in relationship to the Almighty, and the second is how we relate to each other. So the first four basically set the stage for, okay, in what way do we relate to our Creator? And the last six say, in light of the first four, here's how you relate to everyone else. And so they build on each other as you think through the commands that are given there. Within these commands, we see the foundation of a just and civil society. They set the foundation for which all of the law is based, and they tell us in succinct form the moral code of God. They are the basic tenets of morality among humanity. Now, what I'm driving at here is that within these commands, and this is why I call it the universal moral code, is we really have God telling us what He's already actually given us in our hearts. We know these commands implicitly. We intuitively know that these commands are how we are to live. You can see that just by looking at any culture in the world. If you look at their moral code, they have some form of these Ten Commandments. You don't have a culture out there that doesn't have some law regarding murder. There's an implicit understanding that human life is valuable and that it has some sort of something beyond what an animal has. For example, there's an implicit understanding of the laws of marriage. Now, I realize in our culture we're trying to destroy those things, but our culture was not originally founded upon a code that was against these Ten Commandments. So if you look at every culture, and even in this time, if you look at the Ten Commandments, there's a variety of law codes that we have discovered over the last 50, 60 years. Within a few hundred years of the giving of the Mosaic Covenant. And all of those law codes have some sort of provision similar to the Ten Commandments in some way. So it is the Lord saying, here are the universal moral code. You already know this code, but I'm going to make sure you have it down. For the Israelites, it's a more revealed, a more direct knowledge so that they are able to keep the law of God. Jeremiah, do you mind looking up Deuteronomy 5, 28 through 29? And the last thing in chapter 5 I kind of wanted to take a look at is that the response of the people to these commands illustrates for us what our response should be to God's law. If the people, as we'll see in this verse, these two verses in just a second, if the people had maintained this response, they would never have been carried back into exile, and they would not have rejected the Messiah. Jeremiah, could you read those?
The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever.
So what Moses is talking about here with the Lord's response, he's referring back to Mount Sinai. And Moses had just recapped exactly what the people on Mount Sinai had responded to when the Ten Commandments were given. Well, the second time, not the first time. He broke the tablets the first time. But the second time, after they had become repentant, he talks about their response. And what we just read there is the Lord responding to their response. And he says, if only the people would always have this response and maintain this. And yet, as we know, the people don't. And the same is true with us. We so often fail to maintain the faithfulness that we would have had at the beginning. In the New Testament, I think we see some further clarification on the law that's given here. In Romans, you'll see that Paul provides some clarification. He helps us recognize that these commands are given, are provided to all of us, whether we choose to accept it or not. And so this is where we get to the universal aspect. The law is universal and written upon our hearts. And if you look at Romans 2, verses 14 through 16, and I'll go ahead and read that, we see this illustrated by Paul as he reminds us about what I believe he's referring to, which is these Ten Commandments. Paul says, regarding the law, he says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So what Paul is telling us here is that this law that Moses is providing as a part of the covenant is also a law that reaches back into the universal law that we have written on our heart. God is making explicit something we already know to be true, which, interestingly enough, also condemns us at the same time, even if we did not have the law. And in Matthew, we see the same thing from Jesus. Jesus also illustrates the moral nature of the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, because he points out, as I said earlier, it's not just outward conformity to the law. If you have that, you miss the point. Because the law shows our inner thoughts are evil, even when we do not act on those impulses. And what I'm thinking of here is in Matthew 5, and I'm just using one example because Jesus does this multiple times. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus is illustrating the point that it isn't just following these Ten Commandments in their entirety to the letter that allows you to be saved. He's illustrating the point that following the Ten Commandments is to understand the moral dynamic undergirding what's been given here. And that's why he talks about it's not just the outward conformity, it's the inner heart. What are the thoughts that you have about this? Are you hating someone to the point of essentially murdering them? Are you in disobeying your parents? Are you outwardly obeying your parents, but are you actually inwardly very angry at them and not wanting to follow their commands? Those are the type of things that you have to start thinking of with the moral code. And this is what he's telling the people. And so he's building all this because this brings the people to begin to look at the fundamental aspect of the law, which is the Shema that we see in Deuteronomy 6.
Josh?
Yes?
Mm-hmm. Do you think that the original recipients of Deuteronomy, they just missed that, or was that a gradual loss over time, that such that when Jesus came, that was a radical message, or would it have been radical even when the recipients of Deuteronomy received it?
I think when they received it in Deuteronomy, it was It was radical, but it was also something that was difficult to maintain. And as you look throughout Jewish history, all the history of Israel, they failed to emphasize one of the key elements of maintaining the Shema, which was the continual covenant renewal. Now, they might do it outwardly, but it would never be looking at the inward change. And it kind of goes back to the inward change ultimately comes from God changing our hearts. In Jesus' day, I think we had the same issue. Jesus, in most of his responses, isn't directly responding to the law, because that wasn't wrong. He's usually responding to some sort of excess that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had added to the law in his response, and he's driving back to the point of the heart issue involved. And so I think for the people of the day, that would have been radical, because they didn't grasp, for the most part, most of them looked at it as I need to do these things to be right with God, and I need to not do these things to be right with God. And it wasn't coming from, what is my heart intent in this? It was simply a do's and don'ts is what it became. And the Jews had made it very difficult to not have it that, because they'd built hundreds and thousands of extra laws and extra traditions and extra things that you had to follow to the point that you literally couldn't keep them. I mean, keeping the law was hard enough. That was 633 something different, or 632 provisions to keep. That's where they failed to understand that. And I think that's Jesus' point. And we see that point even later. And we'll get into it a little bit later, where he deals with going back to the Shema as summing up all of Scripture. And it's something that the Sadducees and the Pharisees missed, because they looked at it as saying, well, my salvation comes from following exactly what's in here. But if you look in, like Deuteronomy 6, as we'll see in a second, God never says your salvation comes from following everything that's in here. He always says it comes from having the right heart attitude towards him. And then because of that, you'll follow everything, or work to maintain and follow that. But that, I think, is the piece that they often missed. But I mean, I think we see that from the beginning. Look at Joshua at the very end when he talks to the people. He does a covenant renewal ceremony, and he says, you need to be doing these things. You need to be serving the Lord. You need to ask yourself, you know, the famous verse, choose this day whom you'll serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, when the people come back to him and say, yes, we want to do this. We will serve the Lord. We will follow the Lord. What is Joshua's response to them? It's, no, you won't. You can't do this. You're not able to keep this. You're not going to be following this. You can tell me now you are, but you're not going to. You're going to fall away. And I think ultimately it shows us that even then, the people who were following the Lord in their heart, they recognized that there was something else that needed to be there to allow us to be able to do that. And that ultimately comes in Jesus. That's where the Messiah comes. That's where the law, I mean, that's what, when Paul says all of the law is showing us this, it's because he's having the right heart attitude shows us that we can't follow the law. And then having the right mindset shows us how much we need to depend on God. And that's where we end up, as an Old Testament believer, you say, I'm looking for the Messiah who will come to provide that salvation. And as a New Testament believer, we look back and say, Christ has been the one who did that. Does that kind of answer your question? So, in Deuteronomy 6, we begin to see the purpose behind the law that the Lord's given us, which is a right heart attitude before the Lord. As mentioned previously, the Shema shows us that the law is not a legalistic moral code. It's God showing us his character and how we are to live in light of who God is. Our heart attitude towards the commandments indicates our attitude towards God himself. I've talked about this before, but I wanted to look at a couple of passages that show this. Throughout Israel's history, the prophets continually reiterated that obeying the Lord comes from an inward heart change, not simply an outward conformity to the law. So while I think in most of the people of Israel, you lost this understanding of this being a heart issue, the prophets would continually try to bring that out. And one example that we can see this is in Micah 6 through 8. And I'm close to that, so let me pull that up real quick. Micah says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God." And Micah there is actually quoting Deuteronomy 10:12 in that last statement. And we see the same thing in the book of Isaiah. This is actually the very first oracle in Isaiah. And verse 11, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but verse 11 kind of brings this out. When the Lord says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." And he continues going along that way, and he says, at the end, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause." So we see throughout the Old Testament that they continually go back to this idea that it isn't just following the commands of the law, it's the inward change. It's this, you know, if you look at the idea he talks about of seeking justice, of learning to do good, all of those things aren't things we're naturally inclined to do. You can only do them if you have a heart change. And that's what the prophets are getting at. So they have to continually remind the people. And that's where the covenant, this Deuteronomy 6 kind of gets to that, because the whole idea of the covenant renewal comes in, is that you have to be continually reminding the next generation. If you don't, they will find it somewhere else, and they won't stay faithful to the Lord, because that's not going to be their natural inclination. We also see this in Jesus' statement, and this is where Jesus comes, a teacher comes to him and says, I'm not going to read it, but a teacher comes to him and says, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus' response is to quote Deuteronomy 6:5, and he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit." And then he says the second is just like it, and he quotes Leviticus, and he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And he makes an interesting statement about this. He says, this is the sum of the law and the prophets. So for Jesus, these verses right here sum up the whole point of Scripture, the whole point of everything given in the covenant, and the whole point of all of Israel's history was to go back to this heart change. And really, the whole point of us as believers is the heart change. We just have the heart change coming from the vantage point of looking back with new covenant blessings. But the Old Testament believers had the same thing. It was a heart change under the Old Covenant to follow the law, all done by God. So that's the importance of it. And as we see here, Jesus says our heart attitude is important. If you look at Deuteronomy 6:5, that is telling us we have to follow the Lord with every fiber of our being. Not an easy task. Ultimately, we see the fulfillment of this in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who observes the coming. Jesus is the one who came to fulfill the law, which we see in Matthew 5:17. He specifically says, "I have come to fulfill it." The law was given to show us who God is and how much we are in need of a Savior. The law could not save us by itself, but it points us to the ultimate Savior in Jesus. And so I think in chapter 5 and 6, we kind of see this, where we see Christ here in Deuteronomy comes in that he fulfills all of this. He's the ultimate reason that the law existed. It was to show us who he was. And that became clearer as time went on, And now that we can look back on it, we see, and looking at all of these passages, that without Jesus, we can't maintain the law. We can't keep the law, no matter how hard we try. We need someone else to be able to do that, and that comes in the form of the Messiah. So in the last part of chapter 6, we have, I think, some insights into how we live out the Shema. How do we live out loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind? Moses teaches the people that they must be a community focused on continual covenant renewal. This covenant renewal is crucial because of the sinful inclinations of the heart. If God's people are not continually reteaching themselves the truths of His Word, if they are not continually reminding themselves of God's gracious dealings and His harsh judgment of those who have come before them, they are prone to fall into error, wander away, and to seek after other gods. Moses gives us three key aspects in chapter 6 that I think can be helpful for understanding engaging in covenant renewal. First, he tells us, parents have to continually be teaching their children the things of God. And this is in Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 8. So it's right after the Shema. Does anyone want to pick up those two verses and read them? Jessica? That's pretty strong words there. What I see Moses telling the people there is, this involves a daily action, daily activities, where you're showing your children how God has redeemed His people. So just like the people of Israel were to pass down these truths to the next generation, we in the church must do the same. It's not simply Sunday morning during worship, or with other church activities. It has to be lived out and taught over and over and over again, with us emphasizing God's goodness, mercy, and grace for His people. So it doesn't just come from hearing Pastor Jeremiah on Sunday morning, or even from coming tonight. It comes from continually retraining our children. And it isn't just in teaching them the things of the Bible, but it's also showing them how that works out in your life, how God is working His grace upon you, both in your marriage, with you individually, and in the life of your kids. One of the things I try to do, I'm not perfect about it, but I try a lot if we go out, like if we're traveling somewhere, to take some time to show the kids different aspects of creation and the world. And we just look at it from, what's the beauty in this? And how does this ultimately glorify God? So I try to bring, it's, and I do other things like that. I try to read scripture to the kids, and we can talk about it some. But what I want them to understand in all of this is that it isn't just you have to do this or do that or follow one thing or follow another. It comes down to understanding who God is and His character. And if we understand that, then Lord willing, they will follow Him. But our responsibility is to pass this down, because if we don't, things fall apart. Classic example in Scripture, King David. Of the many things he did well, one of his key failings was that he didn't parent his kids well. And his kingdom fell apart because of it. It fell into turmoil. He had one of his sons try to put a coup against him, take him out, almost did, didn't quite succeed. It ultimately, his kingdom was in turmoil and shambles for the last half of his reign because he didn't take the time to facilitate this covenant renewal with his kids. And so by not following this, you can see in his children how they ended up walking away from the faith. You see that even in later in Israel's history, This morning I was teaching through Jeremiah 44 in the youth, and Jeremiah at the time was addressing the people in Egypt. When Judah got taken out and Jerusalem was destroyed, some of the exiles went to Babylon, but some of them also went to Egypt. And the ones in Egypt met up with other Jews who had been in Egypt and basically completely rejected the faith. By the time Jeremiah got there, they were in wholesale rebellion against the Lord and complete idolatry. And their argument back to Jeremiah when he said, "You're not doing the things of the Lord," was, "Well, whenever we did the things of the Lord, destruction came upon us, and it wasn't good for us. And so we'd rather have work under this idol because things are going well for us during that time." And if you look carefully at what they're saying that their parents and the generation before them did not teach them effectively about the goodness, mercy, and grace of God. Because if they had, that should, at least from what we see here, should that renewal should continue to pass down from generation to generation. And so there's a tendency among the people, if we're not doing this, we are failing to pass down the generation, and we're failing to show the heart attitude that we should to our people. And that often runs into challenges, because if our kids don't know the truth, they're going to go find it somewhere. And the devil's out there waiting to scoop them up. The second thing is that God's people must continually heed the warnings against falling away. This is all throughout. We've seen this all throughout our look in the Israelite history. It's all throughout the Old Testament. It's all throughout the New Testament for us as believers. These warnings for us today call us to maintain our faith and be on guard against things, attitudes, influences, and demonic forces that can pull us away from our salvation. I think the emphasis here in looking out, living out the Shema, is to realize that if we aren't actively working and actively seeking the Lord, we run the risk of falling away. We fail to heed the warnings, because that's exactly what the warnings are. If you look at Deuteronomy 6:10 all the way through 19, he says, "Follow the things that I have given to you, lest you fall away, lest you become enticed by other gods or other things." For us today, it would be being enticed by money, by greed, by sex, by even just our own ease. I think one of the biggest challenges, and I've been realizing this in my own life, is a challenge for us in the church, is that we are a church that has grown up used to ease and comfort. We don't really know what hardship is. And so there's a certain element where perhaps we're not as inclined to seek the Lord because we have what we need. We have more than we need. And often that causes us to not go before the Lord and say, "I need you," because we find our provision in something else, even if we don't realize it. That's why the Lord says continually do this, because as soon as you start saying, "My provision is in this, my provision is in that, and not my provision is in the Lord," you're no longer walking with the Lord. The third thing is God's people need to be continually remembering His redeeming work for them. And this is in the last part of Deuteronomy 6. And I like how this, I won't read the whole thing, but I like how it starts out. Moses says to the people, "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord has brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers.'" I think for us, by looking back at God's redemptive work for his people, we're reminded that serving him is not simply following a list of commands. It's following a God who loves us, who cares for us, and wants to provide the best for us so we can in turn glorify him. And the events of the Exodus are a powerful reminder of God's redemptive workings on behalf of his people. The reason this is important is because living out and reminding ourselves of God's redemptive work causes us to worship him and causes us to recognize our need and dependence upon him. For the Israelites, it was looking back at the Exodus. That was the key thing. What happens when your kids get old enough to start really going out in the world and they start saying, well, okay, why are we doing all this? The answer isn't, well, we're following a list of commands because God said so. It's, let's look back at the key redemptive event that got us here. We were given the promised land. God pulled us out of slavery. And it's also in this that we see Christ. For Israel, it was remembering God's redemption from slavery in Egypt. For believers, our look back into redemptive history is the cross and Christ's redemption of us from slavery, from sin. We are to remember the significance of his work for us in proclaiming God, the grace and mercy poured out upon us to the next generation. And by teaching this truth, we are able to show in a real way God's gracious work in our lives, both in times of prosperity and hardship. This is kind of the key to chapter 6. Because it's when everything gets real. Because the next generation comes to us and says, hey, why should I be doing this? What's the ultimate reason? And the reason that we give is we go to the cross. And that's the same thing Israel was supposed to do. When you look at the rest of Israel's history, do you really see them doing this? You don't. They don't follow this command. It's like they took Deuteronomy 6 and just kind of ignored it pretty much the rest of the time. And in some ways, that's really kind of true. I think in many ways, Israel, for most of their history, when they had their evil kings, they did ignore most of what's in here. Think of King Josiah. King Josiah was the boy king who ended up discovering the law. And he started reforming everything. Remember the story where they're going through and they're doing reformation among the people, and they're going through the temple, and they find, hidden in the temple, the law, a copy of the law, probably a copy of Deuteronomy. And they went and read the law. And Josiah realizes, we're not following this. And so he starts even further reforms to follow what is written in Deuteronomy, what is written in the law, to redeem the people. And it has an interesting statement in that passage. It says that they started following and practicing the Passover. And it says that that had not been practiced since the time of the judges. That's like 300 or 400 years before that. I mean, that's not even the time of Saul and David. That's before the time of Saul and David. And the note we get about reforming and bringing back the law is that the Passover hadn't been practiced. They hadn't been following the continual renewal. They hadn't been following Deuteronomy 6. And that's why it's so important for us to do it. Because if we don't, we will lose the next generation. They will no longer want to follow after the Lord. They'll want to follow after their own desires and their own inclinations. So does anybody have any questions at this point before we go into the last section? Harry?
Other than Moses being educated in Egypt,
mm-hmm.
I'm wondering what the significance of Egypt is in chapter 6. It's mentioned 4 times. It's the only country it's mentioned. So it must have some significance, and we wouldn't want to ignore that if it's true.
Well, it does. It represents sin, and it represents the slavery of the people. It represents the bondage that the people were in. And it also represents the redemption that Christ gave to his people by bringing them out of slavery. If you consider for us the new covenant, what's one of the key, we don't do it on as regular a basis as the church used to, but what's the key thing that we do as a church at some point as a body? What do we celebrate? The Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is commemorating Jesus' death and resurrection, right? Well, the Lord's Supper is, if you look at the story, is Jesus showing that he fulfills the Passover. And what is the Passover? The Exodus event. So Egypt's significance comes in being essentially the enemy. It's a representation of sin and Satan and the forces of evil against the forces of good. And God being the one showing that his power is over them. So that's where the significance of Egypt comes in. That's why it's mentioned here. They came out of that bondage. They're supposed to look back at that bondage and say, God redeemed us from this. It was his work. And we look back to the cross and say, that Exodus redemption event, that was looking forward to Christ when he redeemed us out of the slavery of sin. So the Exodus event is still significant for us, but it's significant for us because it points to the Messiah. And for the Jews, whether they realized it or not, they were also using that to point to the Messiah and the one who would come to provide salvation. Does that help answer your question? Well, I think the key for us, I mean, current events with Egypt are a little bit different because they don't quite relate to a lot of what's happening in the Old Testament context. I mean, Egypt is still significant, but it's not the same dynamic as it was back then. I think the significance for us is to look at here and in all of those things, what are ways that we are able to seek justice and help the oppressed? And for us today, in our church context and here, it's going to be what are the ways that we can have the most immediate impact of the gospel? And as we begin to develop that in our local community and in regional and even in our country, we can begin to look at how can we spread that through other groups, other communities. But ultimately, that all has to come down to the gospel. Because anything we do, if it's not done rooted in the gospel, is not going to cause lasting change. Okay, so in chapter 7, as I said in my outline, this is basically the basis of the Shema. So we looked at chapter 5, which kind of gives us the moral code, the moral outline of the law, which goes, we get further explanation as we get later in Deuteronomy. And in chapter 6, we really see the crux of the matter, our heart attitude, and several key insights as to how we can live out practicing our heart attitude as a faith community. And then in chapter 7, there's a few different things that happen in here. The key thing that really seems to stick out is Moses explaining why Israel is given the blessing that they're given. And so it's very much the basis of the heart attitude that we're supposed to have. And it comes down to God's sovereign election of his people. So in chapter 7, Moses continues explaining the principles of the covenant in relation to the Shema of 6, 4 through 5. Here in chapter 7, we see the basis for the Shema. That is, the Lord explains that he has sovereignly chosen his people for his purposes. And so we see that Israel is, and I have three things here, a chosen and treasured people. It's in verse 6. Chosen not on merit, but based on God's love, in verses 7 through 8. And recipients of God's steadfast love, the Hesed. If someone can look up each of those verses, someone take 7, 6, and someone take 7 and 8, and 9 through 11. I'll just split them up. You'll take 6, Sadie? Jeremiah has 7 through 8. Harry, you want to do 9 through 11?
Sure.
Okay. Let's go. So we see in verse 6, Israel is explained to be a chosen people, and which I don't get into this as much, but later in Romans, Paul explains that that ultimately applies to us as the people of God, and that we have always figured into this chosen and treasured people. And then in verse 7 and 8, so he continues telling them, yes, you are a chosen and treasured people, but it doesn't have anything to do with you. It has to do with God's love. Because, well, frankly, you weren't that awesome of people. And then in verse 9 through 11, and so we see that, you know, there's three things that he kind of builds on. First, he says, hey, you're a chosen people. You're a treasured people, but you're chosen by God. And then he says, you're chosen not based on anything you did, but you're based on God's love for you. And then God says, based on that choice that I've given you, you're going to receive my steadfast love. And I get into it in just a minute, but the Hesed, it's difficult to describe. I have to kind of go through the term a little bit because it's a very rich term that has a variety of ways to translate it. There's not one way to translate it. It's difficult because it's a word that we don't really have a word for it in our language that kind of matches what this love of God is. We really kind of fail in our language to have a word that just encapsulates the majesty of God's love for us. And that's why we generally translate it steadfast or everlasting love. So a few observations are helpful in considering the amazingness of what God did. Moses teaches the people that God has elected them because of his mercy. Israel did nothing to deserve the choosing because they weren't the greatest, they weren't the most powerful, they weren't the most skilled. In fact, they were the exact opposite. They were not the people you would have expected. Someone else would have been a much better choice if we were looking from man's perspective. But it was by God's grace alone that the people of Israel were chosen to be his vessel for displaying his name to the nations. And he did this because of his love for his people. Furthermore, it is clear that God will not forsake his people. Instead, he will show them hesed. And as I said earlier, it's hard to translate it because it it really kind of gets to a lot of elements of God's character. The best way that we translate it is like an everlasting love or a steadfast love. And I think a good way to think of this word is exactly what we see here. It's a love that will go to 1,000 generations. In other words, it will never fail. It will never be taken away. It is always there. It's a love beyond something we can ever have, because our love ultimately in some way will fail. But with God, it will never fail. The Lord is basically telling the people, you can be sure that I will always be there for you. That I will never fail you. That it's almost difficult for us to even grasp what this exactly means, but it's such a strong faithfulness from the Lord. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to walk away from us. You might consider it kind of like a parent. You know, we look at the love that we have for our kids and that strong bond that's there, but then you have people who, for different aspects of sin, that becomes marred, and they end up rejecting their kids, or they end up pushing their kids away, or they end up treating their kids as a selfish tool for their own ends, because they fail to have the full love that you're supposed to have for your kids. And yet God is saying, you're my children, and I'm going to have a love that will never fail. You'll have a father who will never walk away from you. You'll have a mother who will never run to someone else. You always have God being with you. And so that's the idea of the steadfast love. It has the idea of love. It has the idea of blessing. It has the idea of mercy. All of this is kind of wrapped up in this word for God's relationship to his people. And it was true for Israel, but it's also true for us. At the very beginning of Peter, in 1 Peter, he talks about God's mercy. He is in very many ways referring back to this idea of hesed here. And let me find the verses in Peter, because I think it's important to see. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. If my Bible won't escape me, which it's doing right now. There we go. And Peter says, starting in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." That same mercy that he's referring to here is this same idea of everlasting faithfulness, of covenant. It's a covenant faithfulness that can't be broken. And the strength of it is almost too great to grasp, but it is definitely a promise that we can hold on to. And it's something his people should have held on to, and they so often didn't. But that for the people, I mean, more than anything else, if you had to say, what's the promise of the covenant, it's this right here. I mean, if you really had to have one word, as I say at the end here, if you had to have one word to represent the covenant of God with Israel, it would be this word, hesed. Everlasting kindness, everlasting faithfulness to 1,000 generations. In Ephesians 1, Paul talks about election even further. And he talks about it from the standpoint of us as believers. And he explains how we've been elected to be his people based on God's mercy and grace. I know you guys spent several months working through this. But it is in Ephesians here that we see this idea of election for us as believers. And I think for us, it helps us understand the gospel, because it tells us that our salvation is not based on any merit of our own. It's fully on God's grace and mercy. If we didn't have this electing grace of God, then really we'd have some potential to boast in our own salvation. Could have been something we did. But by recognizing that it is solely from God, even to the point of being before the beginning of time that we've been elected, we have no ability to boast in our own salvation. And so when we look at God's election, both here in chapter 7 and also in the New Testament as it's further revealed, we recognize that God's election of his people places the glory for our salvation on God and God alone. Okay, last couple of things. Within Deuteronomy 5-7, we see God's requirement of his law, we see the proper heart attitude we must have, and we see the glorious election of a people completely undeserving of his grace. I wanted to end with 1 Peter 1, 9-10, because I think that shows us today how we carry on the legacy of the Old Testament believers. The legacy that they're supposed to carry from Deuteronomy 6 is, for us, carried on in 1 Peter. And I said 1, let me change that. That's actually chapter 2, 9-10. That's what I actually quoted here. And hear the words of Peter. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And you can see there in Peter's words, he's going back to Mosaic covenant language, the priesthood of believers, from the priest, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's exactly what Israel was called to be. That's the election that they received in Deuteronomy 7. But they didn't maintain it. And Peter is telling us that we are the ones now that are the royal priesthood and that holy nation, a people for God. So it is us as believers that have received that election, and we are to carry that light to all of the people. Because what we're proclaiming is that we're God's people and we've now received mercy from our sins. So in all of this, we go back to Deuteronomy 6. And we have to ask the question for ourselves, do we have the right heart attitude? Are we living the moral code that we're given in Deuteronomy 5? Are we looking at ways that we can pass on the faith that we've been given, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to pass that on to the next generation? And do we understand and grasp and revel in the election of God on us as his people? So ultimately it comes down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your spirit. Because as Jesus says, this sums up the entire law and prophets. Are there any questions?